Our passage tonight comes from the latter part of John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. John chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you remain in my word, then you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the seed of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How do you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "In very truth, I tell you that everyone who keeps doing sin is a slave of sin. But the slave does not remain in the household forever. The son remains forever. If therefore the son should set you free, you will in fact be free. I know that you're the seed of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. The things I have seen at my father's side, I speak. And you then are doing the things you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus says to them, "If you are children of Abraham, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has spoken to you the truth, which I've heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the deeds of your father." So they said to him, "We have not been born of immorality. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came out from God's presence, and now I am here. For I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is it that you do not understand my language? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father are what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of it. But I, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Who of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why are you not believing me? The one who is of God listens to the words of God. This is why you do not listen, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek honor for myself. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In very truth, I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never, ever see death." The Jews therefore said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keep my word, he will never, ever taste death.' You're not greater than our father Abraham, are you, who died and the prophets died? Who are you claiming to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father is the one glorifying me, the one whom you say is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I should say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and I keep his word. Abraham, your father, rejoiced at the prospect of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "In very truth, I tell you, before Abraham came to be, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones that they might throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple complex. Well, it was about 1924, and there was a United States congressman from New York by the name of Sol Bloom who was running for re-election. And he was an Orthodox Jew. And he had a friend, I think also from New York, a senator by the name of Royal Copeland, who offered to help out Sol Bloom in his campaign. And so on election eve, Royal Copeland was giving this speech, boosting his friend Sol Bloom and so on. And Bloom thought that he made a number of good points along the way in his speech. But then he was a little worried when he came to his conclusion, because Royal Copeland said, "And with your loyal support, I confidently predict that by this time tomorrow, your good friend and mine, Sol Bloom, will have brought home the bacon." That was an audience of Orthodox Jews who were not particularly wanting bacon brought home. It was a gaffe, we would say. But Jesus, we might say, does it here. We would use different terminology, wouldn't we? We would say he brings home, or he delivers the goods, or he brings the goods. That would have been more appropriate. And that's what Jesus does here in John 8. He responds in the face of repeated, throughout John chapter 8, repeated Jewish objections. And when we get to the middle of the chapter in verse 31, things are getting more tense and testy. And here Jesus does a number on them, because he brings the goods. In what way? Well, first of all, what a correction Jesus brings. Verses 31 to 36. What a correction Jesus brings. You notice there in verse 31, 32, there were some, and in verse 30 it said there were some that believed in Jesus, and we don't know exactly the degree of that faith and so on, but Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you remain in my word, then you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That was his counsel and his encouragement. Now, verse 32 about "you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free" is not a journalism motto. It's not to be put on the masthead of your newspaper. That's not the kind of freedom Jesus is talking about here. But they take up with this and they say, "Well, wait a minute, you're talking about being made free. We," verse 33, "are the seed of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anyone." Well, I suppose they could say, "Now, of course, we know that in the last 600 years, the Babylonians have conquered us, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Syrians, and now the Romans, and we're ruled by them and have been ruled. But we're really free. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the covenant people, in a sense, because we're God's people," I guess they would say, we're free. And you notice how Jesus brings a correction in verse 34. "In very truth, I tell you that everyone who keeps doing sin," you could translate it, "who does sin, is a slave of sin." But the idea there is probably continuity. Everyone who keeps doing sin is a slave of sin. And he's assuming in what he says to them that this fits you folks. Everyone who keeps doing sin is a slave of sin. And then there's a kind of a little parable or analogy in verse 35. It may be hard to figure out, but in verse 36, it's clear. He says, "If the Son," capital S-O-N, "if the Son should set you free, you will in fact be free." You need the Son of God to set you free. But everyone, verse 34, "who keeps doing sin is a slave of sin." What a correction Jesus brings. What's he trying to tell them there? Well, he's saying sin is not a mere act, something you do or fail to do. Sin is an enslaving power. He's teaching the same thing that Paul's teaching in Romans 3, verse 9, where Paul talks about both Jews and Gentiles, and we've concluded them all to be under sin. What's he mean by that? Under the dominance of sin. Under sin's power. Sin is not just guilt. Sin is grip. Sin holds you captive. This is what Jesus is putting forth here. If he expanded on that, he might say sin is a perspective that controls your mind. Sin consists of desires that drive your deeds. Sin consists of commitments that that hold your loyalty. They're not just deeds that you decide to do or not to do, like saying you're not going to eat chicken anymore or something like that. Sin is an alien power that claims and controls and dominates. The one who keeps doing sin is a slave of sin. Not sure that we really catch that, even in the church. Now, it's a little bit unsanitary, but Paul Harvey once had an analogy or an anecdote that kind of captures this idea of the bondage of, well, in this case, we say sin. He told of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And according to Paul Harvey, the Eskimo first coats his knife blade, a very sharp knife blade, with animal blood, and he lets it freeze. And then he puts another coat of animal blood on that, lets it freeze. Then he puts another coat of animal blood on that, lets it freeze. Until the blade's completely concealed by frozen blood. Then the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. And when a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. But he's feverish now, and harder he licks a blade, and so great becomes the craving for the blood that the wolf doesn't recognize that the razor sharp blade has stung his own tongue, and that the insatiable thirst he has for the blood is being satisfied by his own warm blood. And in the morning, the Eskimo wakes up and finds a dead wolf. No. You've got to stop, stop. And I said, no, no. He's in bondage to that. He's compelled. He's captive to it. And Jesus is saying, you've got to understand, but that's the character of sin. So Jesus is giving us a correction. He's basically saying you'll never get anywhere in regard to the kingdom of God unless you recognize your true and hopeless condition as a slave of sin. And secondly, Jesus brings the goods because Jesus, well, what an accusation Jesus brings. You notice this in verses 37 to 47. What an accusation Jesus brings. He follows up on this. There's a little discussion in verses 37 to 47 about paternity. In verses 37 to 38, there's a plot, Jesus knows of it, of the leaders in Jerusalem to kill him. And as we said last week, even the residents of Jerusalem who were locals seemed to know about it. He says, I know you're the seed of Abraham, verse 37, but you seek to kill me. The last of verse 38, you then are doing the things you have heard from your father. Now, he doesn't say who their father is. He just says, you do the things that you've heard from your father. Well, they say, well, our father is Abraham, verse 39. Jesus says, if you're children of Abraham, you would expect there to be some kind of a genetic spillover, some kind of likeness to your father. You would be doing the deeds of Abraham, but verse 40, you're seeking to kill me. So verse 41, first part of the verse, you're doing the deeds of your father. Doesn't say who their father is, it says you're doing the deeds of your father, and so on. Now in the middle of verse 41, they say, we were not born out of immorality. And the scholars well, unsure about why they say that or how that fits into the back and forth and so on. One view is that they may be laying a kind of an accusation at Jesus. that we were not born of immorality, parenthesis, not in the text, but we hear there were some kind of unusual circumstances about your birth, Jesus. It may be in a kind of a dig at Jesus, which helps you understand why Matthew and Luke were so concerned to make sure people understood from their Gospels about the virginal conception of Jesus and so on and all of that. But they may have been digging at Jesus. But at any rate, they say, we have one Father, God. Well, Jesus takes that up and he says, well, you know, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I came out from God's presence and have come. And then he lays it on them in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. You notice how a couple of times he just made it general. You do the deeds of your father, etc. But now verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father are what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of it. You are of your father, the devil. What an accusation Jesus brings. There it is. Now, why does... Well, you can understand... It's a bit of a shocker, isn't it, that who you think is your father is not or may not be your father. It can be a little bit of a shock. It was that way for Matthew Propp, P-R-O-P-P, about 15 years ago. Matthew Propp, he was from New York originally, apparently. But he was applying for a job in the New Mexico penitentiary system. Well, you have to do checks, you have to do references, among other things, you have to look for a birth certificate and different things like that. And he found out that he wasn't Matthew Propp, and that Bennett Propp, who was supposedly his father, was not really his father, that Bennett and Mary Propp, so-called, had abducted this one they called Matthew, when he was 15 months old, when a process of adoption apparently fell through. And here he was, something like 20 or more, and he realizes that he's actually Anthony Joseph Russini, and that his father is actually Anthony Russini, who, along with his ex-wife Deborah Gardner, had spent tens of thousands of dollars trying to find their toddler who had been taken and spirited away. Imagine that, finding out that who you thought was your father was not. That's what Jesus is doing here. Think, is Abraham? No, you are of your father, the devil. Quite an accusation. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he blow this in their face? Well, they don't know, or they won't acknowledge their true condition, and so he exposes it to them. And sometimes we have an ignorance and a lack of knowledge of our true condition. Leon Morris tells the story of a teacher who was serving in a school where almost all the children in it came from wealthy homes. And she was concerned to try to help them see the problems of people who didn't have it as easy as they did and so on. So one day she asked them to write an essay on the subject, a poor family. And she thought it would make them think hard and so on, and consider how other people had to live. So one child wrinkled up his brow and began to write. Once there was a very poor family. The father was poor. The mother was poor. The children were poor. Well, after you start getting into it, it really takes hold of you. And so he kept on going. The butler was poor. The chauffeur was poor. The maids were poor. The gardener was poor. He had no idea what poor meant, what poverty was. That's why Jesus says things like he does. Jesus was so much as saying, don't think of yourselves so much as children of Abraham. you need to go back before Abraham. You need to go back to Genesis 3, where you have those two humanities. When the Lord is speaking there to the woman, and he speaks of the seed of the woman, and he speaks of the seed of the serpent. And you need to realize that you are of the seed of the serpent. There were two humanities. And you're in the wrong one. You're of your father, the devil. That's what he's saying to them. That's why in John's writings, like the Gospel and the First Epistle, there's such stress on this idea of being born of God, or of the new birth, or of a birth from above. Because only a mighty genetic transfer can change your condition. But there's no hope for you unless you allow Jesus to strip away your religiosity and your defenses and allow you to see your real condition. Well, of course, we don't go around, do we, saying we are children of Abraham. No, we have other mantras. We'll say things like, I went to a communicants class and I've begun taking communion. Or we'll say, I went to an evangelistic meeting and I prayed to receive Christ. So obviously, dot, dot, dot. Or our family has been in First Presbyterian Church for years and years. Nothing wrong with that, particularly. But sometimes it can be our cover up. Refusing to see our true condition. We may have different mantras. We may have the same ignorance. And you must ask yourself, as Jesus presses you, who is your Father? Well, then Jesus not only brings the goods by correction and an accusation, but notice what a promise Jesus brings in verses 48 to 55. These Jews begin to strike back. They make some racist remarks. Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus defends himself from that. He says he doesn't have a demon and so on. And he leaves his honor with his father, verse 50. But then there's a positive note. There's a supreme bounty that Jesus announces and would bestow. Verse 51, in very truth, I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never, ever see death. Literally, he will never see death into the age. But it's an emphatic statement. He will never, ever see death. Now, you notice the importance of that there, because it has that. Well, we've translated it in very truth. That's the way it's usually translated now. If you remember the King James Version, and some of you are familiar with that, this was when Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's literally, amen, amen, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. Or as we usually now translate it in more modern terms, in very truth. In other words, Jesus is saying when he says that, here it comes for bold print. Put it in bold print. This is important. If anyone keeps my word, he will never, ever see death. Now you notice the reaction in verse 52. Now we know, the Jews say, that you have a demon. I mean, surely Abraham and the prophets kept your word, or God's word, and so on. But Abraham died, and the prophets died. Who do you think you are? Anyhow, they understand it in crassly physical terms. They dismiss this promise and assurance as rubbish. Now, what was Jesus' intention when he said, you will never, ever see death? Well, we didn't read it because I didn't know if you wanted to manage all 59 verses. But if you go back earlier in chapter 8 to verse 21 and 24, you find a statement, verse 21, where Jesus says, I go away, you're going to seek me, you won't find me, and you will die in your sin. You notice what Jesus says here in verse 51? The one who keeps my word will never, ever see death. But in verse 21, he says, you will seek me, you won't find me, and you will die in your sin. Then notice verse 24. Jesus says, unless you come to believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. On the one hand, verse 21, sin singular, you will die in your sin. Verse 24, you will die in your sins, and so on. That's the kind of death Jesus is speaking of here in the context. Let the context direct you to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says you never ever see death if you keep my word. He's talking about dying in your sins. That's the kind of death he's speaking of. What's that mean? Dying in their... I'm sorry here. We've got to... Are we back on? I just have a little mechanical problem here. So what he's saying here is you die in your sins. That is, to die in your sins is to die in their guilt and under their judgment. That's the death Jesus speaks of. It's death with, you might say, an eternal dimension. It's easy to say, they took him literally, but Jesus meant it spiritually. Sometimes that's an easy out and so on. But I'm saying if you go back in the context, you understand that Jesus is talking about dying in your sins. And so in those sins and under their guilt and their judgment. So that's primarily what he means by death here. It's that power that plunges you into complete condemnation and ongoing separation from God. And if anyone keeps my word, he will never ever see that kind of death. He's speaking of the sort of thing that Revelation 2:11 speaks of when it assures the one who overcomes or the one who conquers, the one who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death. And then in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, you have the second death defined as the lake of fire. Jesus is saying you won't run into that kind of death. And you might say, well, but isn't he speaking of resurrection too? Well, not so much here. This is a little bit more limited, I think. That'll come later. But in this text, you will never, ever see death. That is the second death. You will never die then under the guilt and the judgment of your sins. Oh, that's a wonderful promise. Never to be hurt by the second death. What a promise Jesus brings. Can you sense something of the immunity that he's promising you from judgment if you're one who keeps his word? What's it mean to keep his word? Well, the same as in verse 31, where he talks about if you remain in my word, it means to remain in Jesus' teaching, to hold it fast, to care and trust the one who has taught you his teaching, and you go on holding fast to his teaching and holding fast to him and persevering in faith and obedience. That's basically what it means. And it promises that one will never, ever see death. I think I told you before of my friend Tom, and I don't like to repeat things, but there are some of you that have short memories and you forget. And so I need to tell you again of my friend Tom, because I don't want you to forget all these true legends and so on. But I may have told you Tom was a playmate of mine, lived about three or four houses down from me in our little western Pennsylvania town. And he was a year younger than I was, and we used to play a lot together and so on. My mom used to shoo away his dogs out of our yard and all that. So we were quite close. And We played politically incorrect games. We had our holsters and our six shooters and so on. And it might be cops and robbers, or it might be good guys and bad guys, or it just might be Ralph versus Tom, so on. But there we were. We would be doing this, and I remember distinctly one time it was just Tom and I against each other. And he happened to come around the corner of Mr. Brown's garage, which was next door to our house. And he just came around the corner, and I had him dead to rights. And I took my Allen lead six-shooter with the long, shiny silver barrel, and I pointed at him. I said, "Bam!" And Tom said, "You can't shoot me. I'm tight bones." Maybe you remember that. Now, Tom was more culturally aware than I was, because he had comic books at his house, and I'm sure he read those sorts of things. My mother didn't like me to have comic books. And I can imagine that perhaps Tom read in one of those comic books and so on about some character who was called Tight Bones, and that no matter what happened, he was immune to all harm. No, could have been, too, that Tight Bones was a philosophical concept. Although, knowing Tom, I doubt if he was into that. But you get the idea. You think of tight bonism, and you think it conveys, connotes something of what is so concentrated and so compressed, so congealed, so compacted, that nothing can penetrate it. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here about the one who keeps his word will never, ever see death in which you are under the guilt and the judgment for your sin. Your tight bones, you will not be hurt. What a promise Jesus brings. But then, fourthly, Jesus shows us here what a claim he brings. What a claim Jesus brings. You look at verses 56 to 59. They say to him, "Well, are you greater than our father Abraham?" Verse 53. And the gloves are really off here. Jesus answers in verse 56. "Abraham, your father, rejoiced at the prospect of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham rejoice? And when did Abraham rejoice? What all does this mean? Well, among the Jewish teachers, it was kind of axiomatic. It was not a surprise. They believed that Abraham saw the Messiah's time. Okay, so that wasn't a problem with them. How might Jesus have meant this? He rejoiced at the prospect of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, Abraham knew in Genesis 12:3, when the Lord said to him, "In you, all the families of the ground will be blessed." He apparently knew that through him and his offspring, there would come worldwide blessing, etc. And when he finally had that offspring, about 24 years later, in chapter 21 of Genesis, he named that offspring, he laughs, Isaac, commemorating, well, doing what God told him to do in naming him Isaac, but also commemorating the laughter that he had when God insisted that, no, it was really going to be a son that Sarah bore to him, and so on. And so that could have been the joy and the rejoicing, perhaps, but then he knew, he knew that his line and his lineage would go on and that it would come into the fruition of the worldwide blessing that God had promised. In any case, the problem here for the Jews probably was not that Jesus would suggest that Abraham saw the Messiah's day, but he said he rejoiced to see my day. That is, he was claiming that he himself was the culmination of that promise to Abraham. That he was the one that all, you might say, redemptive history was reaching its goal in Jesus, and he was identifying himself as that one. And just to add fuel to the flame, he went on even further. What a claim. Verse 58. In very truth. There you have it again. Bold print, folks, he says. In very truth, I tell you, before Abraham came to be, I am. Now, that's the claim. What are we to make of verse 58? Where does that come from? Before Abraham came to be, I am. It didn't say, it's not just mere pre-existence. He didn't say, I was before Abraham came to be, though that would be true, but he said, I am. Where's that coming from? Well, some think that Jesus is drawing on Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, for example, where Yahweh disclosed to Moses his name and so on. And he talked to him, you know, I am that I am, and so on. If you, here in verse 58, before Abraham came to be, I am, ego I me is the Greek. And if you look at the Greek translation of Exodus 3, it has part of that. I am he who is, it actually reads. Now, it could be that Jesus here is drawing on Exodus 3. And that he's essentially using an abbreviated form, perhaps. Before Abraham came to be, I'm the one who is. I am, he's temporal. He had the beginning. I'm the ever-living one. I am deity, and so on. Essentially claiming his character as Yahweh. Or there could be another connection, and we've gone through this before. He could be drawing upon the writings of Isaiah. In Isaiah 41 and 43 and 48, there's a phrase that God uses when he talks about himself. In Hebrew, it's ani hu. That's a nice phrase, isn't it? Ani hu. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's ego I me. The very words that Jesus uses here. What's the significance of that? Well, when Yahweh talks that way in those passages in Isaiah, that's the way he speaks of himself. That's what you might call God's self-talk. It's the way he refers to himself. For instance, Isaiah 43, about verse 10, he says that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am he. The only God there ever has been or ever shall be. And Jesus says, before Abraham came to be, I am. It's a claim to deity, no matter where you take it from in the Old Testament. And they knew that it was because in verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him for what they thought was blasphemy. You can always tell whether they got the point by how the Jews respond. Now, what are you to do with this? Now, what does this matter that Jesus makes this sort of a claim? Isn't this simply a little more theoretical, doctrinal baggage that you have to put on to what you've already got? Is this just piling on some more onto our creedal beliefs and so on, or what? No, I don't think so. Again, remember what Jesus said in verse 24. Unless you come to believe that I am he. You see, it already referred to this. Unless you come to believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe this, you're lost, he essentially says. Now you notice what he says in verse 24. Unless you believe that I am he. We usually don't think in those kind of terms when we're speaking of faith, we're believing. We usually think in terms of believing in someone, committing oneself to someone, trusting in someone. But here Jesus says, unless you believe that, I am he. That is, you have a certain part of faith that is doctrinal content. You believe in Jesus, but there are certain things you believe about Jesus. And he seems to say here, you believe this, unless you believe this, you have no part in him. You're outside the circle of his disciples. It was rather graphically illustrated, I think, once in Martin Lloyd-Jones' congregation in Wales back in the 1930s. Dr. Lloyd-Jones would have, it wasn't a regular worship time, but it was a Saturday evening sort of affair. I don't know how he did it as a minister on Saturday evening. It drives me nuts, but he's Lloyd-Jones and I'm not. It was from 7:15 to 9 o'clock on Saturday evenings, and Lloyd-Jones would meet with a number, I think mostly men, and they would go there and they would have these discussions, give and take, so on. Of biblical and theological and spiritual topics and so on. And it was a pretty rigorous time. It wasn't religious entertainment. Some of the people that went there said it was of a quality. I mean, they said you really had to think. It was on the level, they said, of university extension classes or something like that. So this was no light affair. But on one evening, a man stood up to complain, and he said, I cannot believe in the deity of Christ. And after Lloyd-Jones carefully scrutinized him, he said, you've said that more than once. Very well, you will say it no more here. You must go. They kicked him out. He left. You might say, "Why? Well, that's awful. Isn't America a free country?" Yeah, but this was Wales. No, it was the right response. Do you say, well, do you have to have all your theological, doctrinal baggage lined up before you can be a part of it? No, you can be in a fellowship and you can be worshiping and joining in it and learning from it and so on. But there comes a point, you know, where what Christ demands of you is of faith. And if you're not willing to believe what Jesus says about himself, then you have no part in him. And you have no place among the professing people of God. So what they did that night in putting that man out was entirely appropriate. Jesus says it does matter whether you believe that I am He. So in John 8, Jesus brings the goods, and you may say that's a lot of stuff. Yes, but he's told you how you should respond. Verse 31. If you remain in my word, then you really are my disciples. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that we ourselves would be those who remain in your word. You remain in Jesus' word. Help us to be very, very satisfied with the Savior you have given us. And as we stand before John 8, we give thanks especially that you have given to us a truth-telling Savior who hides nothing from us for our good. Amen.